So thankful for our weekend, for VBS yesterday. Let me begin again by saying thank you to all of you who put in time and effort to make that possible for our children as well as the adults there. Thank you so much for all your work. Thank you to the teachers who put in so much time and effort into studying for those lessons and preparing them and then presenting them. Thank you for being flexible. Yesterday the schedule had to change at various points, but I appreciate you doing that. Thank you for getting out of your comfort zone. Some of us got up and led singing when that's not our comfort zone. Yours truly included in that. But we had fun, and it was a wonderful weekend. A wonderful Saturday, I should say. Of course, this year's theme was the flood. We used the material that Apologia Express put out in regard to the flood. I think the teachers who studied it, and hopefully the children and adults who heard lessons presented on that material, understood the value of it and how much time and effort was put into preparing that, for creating that material, and how well it was. But, you know, as we look at the flood and we look at those different aspects of the flood that we studied yesterday, we in our lessons talked about, I guess it's not going to work. There we go. We talked about the world and the condition of the world in Genesis chapter 6 as you know, prior and during the construction of the ark, and how God said in chapter 6 how man's thoughts and intents, how every thought and intent of his heart was on evil continually. And it, you know, chapter 6 of Genesis is a very sad chapter. As you begin there, it shows the true depravity that man can reach when he gives in to his pleasure, into his own self-will, how far he had taken himself from God. We looked at that in one of our lessons yesterday. And then go ahead, I'm going to just point at you, Si. We then talked about the man, Noah, how he was a man that God, in amongst all the world, God saw Noah, and the text says, Genesis 6 and verse 8, that he found favor, or some translations will say grace, in the eyes of God. Noah, not a perfect man, but a man who was upright in his generation, and the man that God chose to build and construct that ark. And then we talked about the ark and all of God's intricate design in that, how God created this huge vessel to carry safely those eight souls, along with all the animals that God had selected. We talked about the ark. We talked about those animals in our fourth lesson yesterday, and how they were chosen, and what God's plan was in regard to the animals. And so I did not want to end VBS in this time together without talking about the fifth lesson. And that's what we're going to spend some time on this morning, the flood. You can go back for just a second before we go there. But in today's sermon, we're going to discuss, you know, so we've seen the world, we've seen who the man is, we've seen the construction of the ark, we've seen how God brought those animals two by two onto that ark. What about, as we get into chapter 7, what happened after the door was closed? I love Genesis 7 and verse 16, where it says, when they had come into the ark, the Lord shut them in. Me and the boys were talking, and Lisa, about that last night, how there's something about that statement, about the security that God was providing to Noah. You know, when Noah was building the ark, and Roger brought this out in his lesson yesterday, was that ark wasn't going anywhere, right? It just needed to do one thing. And anytime you build a boat, what's the one thing that any boat has to do? I don't care how big you make it. I don't care how much fancy stuff you put on it. I don't care about how big of an engine it has. If that boat doesn't float, then it's no good. It's not doing what it was intended to do. And so that boat needed to float. And when God shut them up and sealed them inside, and that rain then began to descend, that boat rose up and it protected them, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. And we'll come back to that later. So in spending some time about the flood, I want to talk about one principle as we begin. And it's the idea of uniformism. And that's a big word, and I won't say that too many times because I'm sure I'm going to mess that up. But that terminology is an important term in regard to the flood. Now, as we've seen in our world today, there are parts of Scripture that receive a lot of attacks that especially from an evolutionary standpoint, from an atheistic standpoint, they come to the Scriptures in ridicule. We think about the creation. We think about the birth of Christ. You think about different parts of Scripture where the Bible receives a lot of attack from the outside world. I don't know if there's a section of Scripture that receives more criticism than the flood. Evolutionists, from their perspective, say the flood could not have happened, that it's an impossibility. Yet as a child of God, because I believe in Scripture, because I believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, I believe in the flood because God told me it happened. And so I hold that on faith. But as we'll see hopefully this morning, we don't just have to take it on faith. There's evidence behind what happened that points to a God who did these things. And so as we begin talking about these things, one of the ideas that underline these concepts is this uniformitism, uniformitarianism. See, I'm already messing it up. Say it too many times. But it's this idea, this assumption that undergirds all of evolutionary theory. It's defined as the idea in geology that processes that are going on now have always gone on as we witness them today. In other words, you talk about things like carbon dating. Carbon dating is accepted in the scientific community by many because of this idea that things have continued as they always have. And so they base that the dating techniques off that idea that things like the flood could not have occurred because things have always been as they are now. And so they say that what we see in geology today, what we see in our world today, what we witness are things that are responsible for all geologic features. When we look at things like strata on rock layers, right? They believe those rock layers were formed over billions amounts of time, and that they formed in a uniform way where over time those layers just continue to get built up. They deny the possibility of any miraculous or worldwide catastrophic activity in forming these things, in creating any kind of disturbance in this idea of uniformity, that in their mindset, evolution eliminates those things from a possibility. The idea that a flood would have occurred would throw a wrench into their dating techniques. It would throw a wrench into their ideals of evolution and the way they build their scientific theories on that. I want you to notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to spend a little time here in 2 Peter 3. We'll come back and forth from there in Genesis chapter 6 or chapter 7. We'll come back and forth between those two, but I want you to notice what Peter writes in regard to those you go back and read 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes about the creation week and the flood, and he uses them as ways to illustrate what critics try to do to the Word of God. You notice in verse 5, he says, "For they," talking about scoffers, critics, "for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Obviously, he's referencing back to creation and back to the flood. And he's saying those two things stand out as evidence actually for the existence of God. And so that's what I want to explore. What does the evidence teach us about this idea of uniformity, of this idea that things have always remained as they are today? First, I want to look at the biblical evidence, a biblical testimony in regard to this idea of things like the flood, those kind of catastrophic events versus this idea of uniformity. Have things always existed as they have? Well, we'll look first at the Bible and at what God says about this. You go back to Genesis chapter 7, and I want you to notice some evidence that the Bible lays out for us in regard to this idea that really what we see today is not the result of some kind of uniform long-term process that took billions of years, but it is a result of the flood and what it did to our world, the catastrophic way in which the flood changed our world. Number one, we look at the fountains. Go back to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, and I want you to notice a little bit about what God's saying went on through Moses the prophet. As Moses is recording the events that occurred after Noah and his family have now gone on board, God is going to shut them in. What began to happen? You see verse 11, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth." Now, what's he talking about when he says great deep? Well, he's talking about the ocean floor. He's talking about the surface of the earth below the ocean. He says that like fountains, that floor broke up, and out of that came this surge of water. He says those fountains were broken up. Now, we're going to come back to this, so hold this in mind. So, number one, the Bible points out that the great deeps broke up, all right? We also notice here that the windows of heaven were opened. Go to Genesis. Do you have the windows up there? Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 again, he says, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. You go down a verse below that, it says, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so maybe as a result of these fountains being broken open in the sea or the oceans, then you have rain descending on the earth for 40 days, a long period of time. Now, sometimes in North Carolina, we get hurricanes, we get other kind of natural weather patterns going on where we get a lot of rain. Can you imagine what it would be like to rain, a solid, heavy rain, for 40 days? Well, here it is. You have a worldwide event occurring where rain is everywhere. And it's raining for 40 days and bringing down all of that water upon the earth. All right, go to the next slide there. Number three, we also notice the increasing of the waters. Go to verse 17. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased. their idea that it's continuing to grow. The waters are rising. Go down to verse 18. It says, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly. And so it is just building and building. Then go to verse 24. It says, it prevailed the waters on the earth for 150 days. So from the time those first fountains broke up, Moses says that the waters prevailed, means they got to their apex and stayed there for 150 days, or it continued to rise for 150 days. All right, that's roughly about 5 months. That's a long period of time. We were talking about this yesterday. You know, the Bible only speaks of one window in the ark with all those animals. Not a lot of wind coming through there, not a lot of air circulation, depending on how big that window was. It just says a cubit from the top. But they're there for 5 months on that boat. And then number four, notice the scope of the flood from a biblical standpoint. The scope of the flood. Now, there are some who challenge this idea, who claim to be Christians, who say, well, what the Bible's talking about, it's only, it was only a local event. It occurred only there where Noah lived, all right? Was that true? Or was it a global event that many of us think of? Well, a couple questions to ask in this regard. So if it's just a local event, why build an ark? Now, we can go back and look how God called Noah to build this ark and how he built it and everything, but in reality, if it's just a local flood, why doesn't God just say to Noah, get out of town? Right? Go where it's not going to be. It doesn't make any sense to spend all that time, effort, and energy building something where if he just went down the road, he could just get away from. Number two, if it's just a local flood, then why send all the animals to Noah? Wouldn't it have just been much easier? I mean, God obviously is working a miracle here by calling all the animals to him. Just send them somewhere else. Get all the animals in that region somewhere else for a period of time. Again, it doesn't make much sense for it just to be a local flood. What about this one? How could the water cover the mountain? Now, I don't know if y'all have ever experienced this, but sometimes our boys, when they get in the tub, if we're not there with them, they will let the water just go up and up and up. You ever had an incident where the water got over the lip of the tub? Yeah. That's not fun. Was it, boys? What happens when water reaches the upper lip? It goes over. And yet, the Bible clearly tells us in Genesis 7 and 19, the water, what? It exceeded the height of the mountain. When it exceeds the height of the mountain, what holds it back? How could this have just been a local flood? And then we have to then question God. Is God a liar? God describes the flood as a global flood. We've already read several passages. We can go back to 2 Peter 3 where it's described there. Peter says that where talking about the flood, how the water deluged the globe and destroyed everything. You go back to Genesis 9. It talks about the destruction of all things. The idea that the flood was a localized flooding is just simply not the case. After Noah and his family came off the ark, what did God do? He made them a promise. What was the promise? To never flood the earth again. If it was just a local flood, then God has lied, hasn't he? We've had lots of local floods. Go live on the Mississippi How many times has the Mississippi flooded? I lived in Memphis for a while. We dealt with some flooding. I lived in Nashville. We dealt with some flooding. You live in eastern North Carolina, you deal with local floods. The idea that this is a local flood just makes no sense from a biblical standpoint. This is a global event. It touched every surface of the earth, not just one region. Number five, when we look at the flood, we also need to look at the subsiding of the flood. You go to Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. You notice there that in writing about the flood, it says the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. So what God did at the very beginning, he stopped. Whatever process that was, when the fountains of the great deep opened, he closed them. However, he opened the windows of heaven, he closed them. And so God stopped those, and it says at the end of verse 3 there, and the rain from heaven was restrained or held back, and it ended. You go on to verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day, Genesis 8:4, seventeenth day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So for over 7 months, the waters continued to recede. And so over the next 7 months, that water continued to slowly come down and down back into its normal place. And so when you look at this, this is a long process, right? We also notice in this, in number 6, from the biblical standpoint, that in this process of what God was doing, of this, in the midst of all this chaos and catastrophic activity, God was forming mountains. And I want you to notice something that the psalmist writes in Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 104, 6 through 9, he writes, You covered it, talking about the earth, with the deep, as with a garment. Again, this idea that it was local. What does the psalmist say? You covered it, the earth. If it's just local, it's not a covering, right? He says, you covered it as a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Again, that idea that they eclipsed the peaks of the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. Talking about that receding of the waters. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you had appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And so the psalmist says that in all of these huge, great events, you had mountains forming, and you had valleys being created. And you had, it seems obvious from what the psalmist says, that there were mountain peaks that existed prior to the flood, that existed after the flood that were higher than those previous to the flood. He says, now the mountains have gained such a great height that no longer again would the water ever, the flooding ever exceed those mountain peaks. And so he says that these mountains, these newly placed mountains and valleys now create a barrier against any global flooding beyond this point. And so we see in verse 7 the forming of those boundaries, the height of the mountains and the depth of the valleys would no longer allow the water the ability to get over them. And so we see from the biblical standpoint what the flood was. What about scientifically? The Bible lays out what happened in some detail. What about scientific? Can we go to science and prove that a flood occurred? Well, we're going to look at a few things in that regard. A few things that evolutionists and those who claim that the flood never occurred are going to be difficult for them to explain. Number one is the evidence from sedimentary rock. These rock layers that lay out across continents and even between continents. Sedimentary rock layers. So when you look at a mountain, you can see, if you take a moment to look at them, you can look here on the image that we have, how there are different types of sedimentary in different layers. So you see there, you see some layers that are highly compacted. And then you have others that are less compacted, and they create these layers. Now, from an evolutionary standpoint, they would say that what occurred, were these layers formed over time as things fell down on the earth and other things fell on top of it, and you just have, like, sometimes in our children's room when they don't clean up and things start to pile up. And you can look at it, and there are piles of clothes. And you can go back through the week. Well, that's what they wore yesterday. That there is what they wore on Monday. Right? But when you actually look at the rock layers, that's not what they show. Sedimentary rock layers are typically understood to be the result of sediment deposited by water. Not just layered upon one another, but the idea that water has moved through and laid these. Why? Because they have to be laid down quickly. The way they form, it's not some, they cannot form through some slow process over billions of years, but they had to get laid down quickly. Go to the Grand Canyon and you look at it, and you look at those walls, and you look at those different layers. A large part of the Earth's surface is covered in sedimentary rock, as would be predicted if a global flood existed in the long past. You know, in the Grand Canyon, I was talking to somebody about this the other day. You know, the theory from an evolutionary standpoint is, well, that, you see that little river down at the bottom, that little bitty river that you can see from the top? That's what created all this over a long period of time. Really? That's what created this? Or would a better explanation for that be, there was this catastrophic event that occurred where all this water got moved around, carrying with it sediment, and quickly laying that sediment on top of one another? You go there and you look at the different fossilized trees that form in those layers. Now, if all this occurred over billions of years, how in the world could you get a single tree? Now, you're talking about billions of years. How long do trees live? The oldest trees live 1,000 years or so. You're talking about billions of years. And yet you have a tree, fossilized tree, holding together through several layers of sedimentary rock. How is that possible if you're talking about slow process over billions of years? It's just not possible. So sedimentary rock layers. What about this one in regard to evidence for the flood? Marine animals, where do they typically get fossilized? Where would you think they get fossilized? Animals that have no business being anywhere but in the water. You'd think, well, on the ocean floor, in the ocean itself, maybe on the beach next to the ocean. But what about marine fossils that are found on summits of mountains, on the peak of a mountain? You think, you take something like the Himalayas. The Himalayas rise above sea level at about 30,000 feet. They're the tallest mountains in the world. And yet, do you know that on the summit of the Himalayas, they found marine life fossilized? How did those fossils that belong in the ocean get up on the tops of those mountains? It belies the mind. Genesis 7, 19 and 20 says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole earth were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." That would explain how you could get marine life on tops of mountains, right? How does evolution explain that? Number three, the Cambrian explosion. Here on the chart is a geologic column. A geologic column is like a sliced out part of the Earth's crust, right? And according to evolutionary science, these are the layers that were built one on top of the other over billions of years of time. Again, the idea of uniformitarianism, right? That these things have occurred as we see them today over the history of the earth, right? And so these layers have been built up on the earth over long periods of time. And so from an evolutionary standpoint, what you would expect is that as the layers built and as animals and other organisms were fossilized, what you would see is that geologic column would actually give you a outline of time. So the things at the bottom of the column, if evolutionary theory is true, they should be much simpler and much less developed than those things at the top of the column. And so what was in between of that would be the evolutionary process played out. That as you grew, or as you went up in the column, things would become more complex, more designed, right? That makes sense, because these things are being laid down over long periods of time. Is that what you see? Well, there's a big problem for evolutionary science. It's called the Cambrian explosion. All right, so in those different layers, you have different fossilized animals. Now, another thing about the fossilization process, I'm not an expert in this by any means, but what I understand is fossilized occur when some organic material is compounded quickly and left for a long period of time, that sediment that compacts around it, of course, it leaves an impression of whatever was there before. And so, and as that organic material eventually deteriorates, what it leaves behind is the outline of whatever was there. And so you look at that, and you look at all those fossils. Do you see the evolutionary timeline play out, or do you see something different? When you go to the Cambrian explosion, hard for me to point this out, but there in the middle, you have a group of fossilized organisms that really don't make sense in regard to evolution. This is why. Because what you see are animals or organisms that appear on the evolutionary chart, fully formed, highly developed, out of nowhere. They just show up. And it's not like just one organism, but you have an explosion, this idea of the Cambrian explosion. You have this moment in time captured in these rock layers where tons and tons of organisms appear out of nowhere. You don't see any kind of development occurring through the rock layers. They just appear as they are, unchanged over a long period of time. It doesn't make sense. But what if the flood occurred? The flood can account for this, can it? When you talk about water bringing over sedimentary materials and laying them down quickly over top of organisms alive at that moment,
you're going to have a plethora of animals fossilizing in the moment, fully formed, fully functional, highly developed in that moment. And so that's exactly what you see. And it creates a real problem for evolutionary science. So the debate becomes this idea of a young Earth versus an old Earth. What do we see when we look at where we live now? So let's think about some things that, some prediction. If the Earth is young, like the Bible says it is, like we believe that it is, are there some predictions we can make in regard to the scientific evidence? Number one, prediction you would see, if you go to the next slide there, go to that first one. Number one, you would see very few fossils formed before the flood because you haven't had, if the Earth is young, you wouldn't have had the time necessary to lay down a lot of layers and creating fossils. So before the flood occurred, you would see very few fossils. Go to the second one. You would also not have transitional fossils that would be in existence. And we're talking about the word transitional. From an evolutionary standpoint, they believe that what we see today, the living organisms, are the result of small changes over long periods of time. And so from one organism to another, you're going to have transitions between them. You don't just have a dog turn into an eagle one day, right? There has to be small changes that are occurring over time to take that dog into an eagle. And I know that's not what they believe. I'm just using it as an example. But if the Bible's true, and if the flood is what accounts for those layers, then what you would expect to see are the lack of transitional fossils. That's what you see when you look at the layers. Also, you would predict that living creatures would be fully formed and functional when they first appear. You would see highly developed organisms showing up on the scene out of nowhere, fossilized, instead of developing. You would also predict a significant marker to represent the flood's beginning. Well, when you go back and you look at the Cambrian explosion, that's exactly what you see. There is this line of sedimentary rock that covers this, goes throughout the world, called the Great Unconformity. The Great Unconformity is this line, this distinguishing mark between what existed before and what occurred after. And you go into the rock layers, you just see this distinct line that marks this change. An explosion of fully formed fossils above that marker. So you go to the, so you see that significant marker, and then above it, you see this explosion of fossils. That's exactly what you see when you look at geology. Here you can see that line marked out here with what below it is that line with very few fossils, very few, you just see the surface. What is above it is what we would call the Cambrian explosion layers above that line. It shows out just as we would predict. All right, so that's some of the scientific evidence. We obviously, I'm going way long here. There's a lot more we could look at. But let's kind of bring this back together. What is the biblical interpretation of the scientific evidence of the flood? On the screen there, if you go forward, Si, go one more. You see here a diagram of the Earth as it is. You have the earth kind of made like an apple, right? You have the inner core, you have the outer core, or the like the flesh of an apple, and then you have the crust and mantle, kind of like the skin of the apple. And that's how the earth is. And so when we look at this idea of change over time, or this idea of catastrophic events showing us why our world is the way it is today, and we take what the Bible says, we look at what science has to say, and we try to then interpret all that in that paradigm of thought. What we realize is the Bible is the better explanation for the way the world is today. In Matthew 24, hold on just a second. Getting ahead of myself. Sorry. We'll go there in just a minute. So, in this concept of the creationist view of the flood, what occurred? So, we see the earth there diagrammed before us. We go to the next slide, and we go back to the passage in Genesis 7. There, again, in verse 11, it talks about how the great deeps were opened up. They broke up. Okay, so we read that, but what does that mean? How do we interpret that biblical evidence in view of science? Go back, Si, to the next one. All right, so again, we note here the earth, you have the inner core, the hottest part. You have above that the inner core, and then the mantle, right? Those are superheated, parts of the earth, right? And then we go to the next slide. So what occurs when the great deeps open up? You can look at this from a scientific standpoint. When those great deeps open up, what does it release? What fills that gap that's occurred? Well, it's that magma underneath. That magma then gets released. And we see that even in processes today. How do volcanoes occur, right? It is the magma under the earth's crust being released. Well, imagine what occurs in the sea when that great magma gets released. Well, you have a rapid increase of the water on the surface of the earth rising. That heat from the magma warms the water up. What does water do when it warms up? Anybody who's cooked on a stove and made hot dogs on the stove, or you've boiled some eggs, you know what happens. The water boils and it rises in a mist, right? What would have occurred when that magma got released? Well, that temperature of the magma goes into the water, heats the water up. The water then is released into the air as steam, right? It goes up, and then what does steam do when it cools? Comes back down. Rains 40 days and 40 nights. How does that occur? All right, so you say, and good question. So how does this account, though, for water, right? We only have so much water. How do you still get global flooding from simply heating up the ocean's water and getting them to rise in the air? Great question, right? I can get you rain, but how does that get you, rising waters? It said it increased greatly. So on the next page is a diagram of all the plates in our world. So it talks about these breaking up. So you talk about breaking something up. You take crackers and you break them up. What does that happen? You end up with a bunch of pieces, right? You had what was once whole, now is all broken up. And you have all these pieces there. What happened to the earth's crust when it broke up? Well, now what could have been a uniform piece now is not uniform anymore. You have breaks in it. when breaks occur, you have gaps occurring. You have movement going on. Now, when we look at the tectonic plates in our world, tectonic plates move in one of three ways, if I can make this simple. Tectonic plates can either move apart. What happens when they move apart? Magma comes up, right? That breaking up. They can move like this. What is that? We got the San Andreas Fault. Now, out in California, when the San Andreas Fault moves, what occurs? Earthquakes, right? It shakes the ground. Tectonic plates can move like this. Tectonic plates can move another way. They can move under one another. You can have them divergent plates where one plate gets moved down, the other plate gets moved above. All right, so what happens when one plate goes underneath the other? You have this plate being driven down into the mantle. What happens when it gets driven into the mantle? It warms up. It also will push the magma that's already there up. And so you've got all this going on. You imagine all this is occurring during the flood. So how do you get rising, increasing waters? When you get magma coming up, heating the water, what does it do to the crust? What does it do when this gets driven down and over here it gets driven up? You have heated material. What does heated material do? You ever work in concrete or know somebody that works in concrete? What does concrete do in the sun? It heats up and it expands. That's why we put those lines in it, right? So it won't crack, or at least we can tell it where to crack. When that seas heat up, what happens to the earth crust? It rises, pushing the water up. How do we get rising sea levels? It's by the increasing of this earth's surface. Geologists and geophysicists estimate that at its peak, the ocean floor would have been over 3,000 feet higher than its initial level. How do you get it over mountain peaks? You push the seas and the oceans up 3,000 feet. Where does that water go? Now, over time, what would have happened? You would have had the cooling. What does material do when it cools? Go put water in a freezer. What happens to water? It solidifies. It turns into ice. It condenses. Receding of the waters occurred when the material cooled, condensed, and came back down to normal levels. And so you see from a scientific standpoint what occurred in the flood, and how it's possible to have occurred. Now, what's also interesting is I was watching something the other day where now we have the ability to look inside the earth's depths, and we were able to take temperature readings. Now, if the flood occurred only a few thousand years ago, what would you expect with that earth's crust that got pushed down? What would you expect its temperature to be in regard to the mantle that was already there? You'd expect it to be much cooler. What's amazing is when we've done these temperature readings, you see inside the earth's crust, not a uniform temperature, but you have parts that are hotter and other areas that are much cooler. And so the evidence is there if people care to look. Okay, as we conclude, and I know I'm way over time, I apologize. As we conclude this, we're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 24. You can go to the next slide there, Si. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be? God has laid out before us ample evidence of his existence and of the inerrancy of his word. In the days of Noah, mankind lived in happy ignorance of God's commands and suffered as a result. If we continue to live in ignorance of the will of God, it will only be us who suffer under that coming judgment. You go to the next slide there, you see the image of the Smoky Mountains. You have these beautiful mountains that are laid out there before us, all the result of this catastrophic event that occurred in Genesis 6 through 9. If you go to the next slide and we read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Peter writes, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The reminder from the flood is this. The flood was the judgment of God. We can talk about all the other things that we've done this morning surrounding the flood, all of the biblical things about how it occurred. We can look at the science of it. But in the end, the greatest reminder of the flood is the judgment of God and how that all of us stand awaiting that judgment. Peter reminds us that there's coming a time when God will judge the earth once again, not with water, but with fire. And so he says in verse 11, we must consider what type of person we ought to be. And as we close out in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, the passage that was read for us earlier, again, Peter recalling to mind the flood, says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this or is in like type, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt of the body or the filth of the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God waited patiently while the ark was being built. He gave them time. Peter even says to us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God waited patiently until that day when he opened up the fountains of the deep and opened the windows of heaven. God is waiting patiently with us, but there will come a day, and is quickly approaching, when God's patience will be done. What will we do with the time we have? Will we use the time we have appropriately? Will we use it in a way in which we're preparing ourselves to meet God? That final day will be a day like the flood of great catastrophic activity. But it will also be a glorious day for those who prepared themselves. Peter says, for those who have been saved by baptism, those who've been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they, like Noah and his family, will be saved. In the same way that water saved Noah, it can save us today. That salvation in Christ will also save us from the fires to come. Will we be ready? If we can help you in any way, we stand here waiting eagerly. Thank you so much for being patient with me. I know it was long. But I hope that we won't leave today unprepared because we had to wait a little longer in the sermon. Thank you for your patience. But what's more important is that we're preparing ourselves while God is being patient with us. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.